Heavenly Father, you are a good God. You are the one who's in control of all things, and we know that you're in control over Satan. And yet there are mysteries in these things of which we know little, and we know we're tempted by our society not to take these things of Satan seriously. Father, help us to think differently, we pray this morning. Help us to know the way Satan works and how we might resist him. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis, in a very famous book, The Screwtape Letters, warned of two errors with respect to Satan. One, he said, is to disbelieve in his existence. The other is to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in him. One, to disbelieve. The second, to be obsessed with him, have an unhealthy interest in him. Now, they're not equally serious errors, I want to suggest to you, given the Bible's frequent warnings about who Satan is. To disbelieve, to take him lightly, is a very, very foolish thing to do. Yet, you'll know the fact that in this day and age, if you speak about Satan to your unconverted friends, it's like speaking to them about your belief in Santa Claus. Do you know, they're not likely to take you very seriously. They'll think you're unhinged at that point. So we're in a very, very materialistic society. But among Christians over the last, 30, 40, perhaps a little bit longer than that, among Christians there has been at times in some parts of the church an unhealthy overemphasis on Satan. It's taught us about territorial demons and who they might be. It's taught us about how to have a particular technique to exorcise the possessed. There were old books, you might remember some of them if you were old enough, Frank Peretti's books, Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness. And they suggested, as helpful perhaps as the emphasis was, there was something in them that was particularly unhelpful. It actually suggested Satan's all-powerful. God's in a battle to hold his own. It's God on the one side, it's Satan on the other. They battle it out. They're almost equal and opposite. I remember a church on the coast, when there was a particular disaster a few years ago, made the statement that was all Satan. God was not involved there at all. Now, if you cast your mind back to last week, that was a statement designed to protect God in some fashion. But at what cost? That's all Satan. God is not involved there at all. It kind of loses something of God's sovereign control over everything in the universe. That's why we brought to you that particular point last week. Sun Tzu, remember Sun Tzu? He's that guy that you hear about from time to time. He's the Chinese philosopher, the military strategist that said, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory you gain, there will be one that you lose. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you'll succumb in every battle. That's the point that we're looking at this morning. We need to know about Satan. We don't need an excessive interest in him. We don't need an obsession about him. But we need to know who he is and what he does. And we need to know how to respond. And that's the goal of what we're doing today. So here's the first thing. Where does Satan come from? Where does he come from? Come back to Genesis chapter 3, the passage that was read for you there. The scriptures are very restrained when they talk about Satan. Have you noticed that? You won't find lengthy passages about him. You won't find lots about him at all. And it's particularly restrained in speaking about his origin. So we should be as well. We know he's a created being. He's not eternal. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. And we know he wasn't created evil, because the Bible makes that point. 1 Timothy chapter 4, everything created by God is good. At least it was good in his original creation. Yet you find Satan here in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, before Adam's fall. So there's the first place to look, Genesis chapter 3. Come there now if you're not, where you're told about Satan. In verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals that the Lord God had made. Now notice a particular theme here. In the scriptures and in Job 40 and 41, you'll often see that image, actually. Satan is depicted as a serpent, Rahab. You'll see that name in the Psalms, a Leviathan. You'll see that name as you come to the end of Job. Now, does it mean that in the garden there was a talking snake? Does it mean that in the garden that Satan animated a regular snake? Does it mean he deceived Adam into thinking it was a snake that was talking to him? We don't know. In fact, we probably know it's not the last. But we can't possibly know all of it. What we know is evil was clearly present in the garden, though God had created all things good, and he's a personal and malicious being, not simply a vague, sneaky force. He says to the woman, pick it up in the text there, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And here's the first thing to note. He baits the hook with the opening words. Did God really say? Now, what's the goal here? You need to know something of the goal to know the way Satan works. He's seeking to cast doubt on God, to cast doubt on God's word, and the man and the woman readily oblige. Eve doesn't quite recall what God had actually said. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. She remembers that. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Did he say that bit? She wasn't quite sure. She adds a little bit there. At which Satan is absolutely blunt, you will not surely die. And translation here, of course, is this. God is a liar. And more than that, he is not good. He continues there. He knows, verse 5, that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, actually, they were like God, weren't they? That's how they were created in the first instance, to be like God. Knowing good and evil, actually the better terminology is determining good and evil for themselves. They did in fact want to do that. But it's a subtle, brilliant, evil temptation just to doubt what God has said, to be unclear about who he is, to be unclear about his motives. In fact, all the way through the book of Job, you'll find Job wrestling at this very point. He knows God is good, but he's tempted to think he's not. He sees what's before him. He only half knows the scriptures. He's got theological ideas that aren't quite right. So his friends steer Job into problems. Job himself is steered into problems. Satan stands behind it all. It seems, you see, by the time you come to Genesis chapter 3, there's already been a prior fall. That's a funny little thing. And again, you don't get much of this in the scriptures, do you? But church history has often suggested Satan and his demons were angels created good. God hasn't authored their evil, just as he hasn't authored our fall, though. Full disclosure, God has willed it. The fall hasn't taken place apart from God's knowledge, hasn't taken place apart from his permission, hasn't taken place apart from him recognizing exactly what would take place. Just that they of their own volition, if I can put it that way, they of their own choice, they've fallen from their place. They've made choices for evil, not beyond the realms of the sovereignty of God. That's why last week was so important to know. But as reliable a statement as the Westminster Catechism says exactly that. Created good and fallen. A little problem for us is there's not much about it, is there, in the scriptures? Not much about the origin of Satan. The two New Testament passages that come the closest, Jude verse 6, remember Jude's just one chapter, verse 6 is all you get. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, make the statement, God, not sparing angels when they sinned, sent them to hell and put them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. That's a puzzling passage in one sense because it says something about those beings that they are restrained, they are chained, yet 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion. So he's restrained, and yet there's a freedom he has. Unusual, isn't it? Two Old Testament passages are often mentioned when people speak about Satan. Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. But they're not actually about Satan, as often as people quote those passages. They're about the kings of Tyre and Babylon, respectively. Although the imagery might be intended to capture something about Satan, to liken them to Satan. It's their pride, those two kings. that may well capture Satan's own motive of jealousy and envy and malice. Jealousy, envy, malice directed against God, directed against his people. So, beyond him being a mere creature, you're not told much about Satan's origins. Because actually, here's the little tip. The Bible doesn't want to glorify him. It doesn't want to lead you into an excessive interest in him, enough to know what to do. But the variety of his name says something about his intentions. That's where we're going to focus now. Here's the first thing, just to remind you, where did he come from? Here's the second thing. What does he do? And the second thing is this. The name Satan's actually not a name. It's a title. He's the Satan. 52 times in the scriptures you get that, the Satan. It means the adversary, the one who opposes, like a prosecuting attorney who's seeking to find you guilty. 35 times he's called the devil. What does that name mean, the devil? It means he's the slanderer or the accuser. You'll need to know that if you're to resist him, because it says something about his technique with you. Revelation chapter 12, we'll see that a little bit later. Job 40, he's pictured as a destructive beast. That's why Leviathan is a serpent. He's a chaos beast. That will matter as you come toward the end of Job. Like the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. He's the ruler of this world, says Jesus. But only in the sense that the fallen world follow him. John tells you that at the end of his first letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, which explains why ministry is so hard. Because Satan continually tempts sinful hearts, leads you not to take the action you ought take, leads you not to heed God when he warns you in his word, to think that you're beyond it. And so Satan preys on our naivety at that point. Paul says he's the god of this age. Now, you might remember that from last term. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He's the prince of demons, Matthew chapter 10. He's the destroyer or Abaddon, Revelation 9. He's the tempter in Matthew 4. And Jesus experiences in the wilderness that whole temptation at Satan's hands. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar, says Jesus in John chapter 8. And we saw that there, I think, first term this year. Now, all that should be warning to us. Don't take him lightly. Don't think he doesn't exist. Don't think he's just a cute fellow with a long tail and a pitchfork and he's red, like all the cartoons that you saw on TV from Disney. In fact, there's every indication that those who pose his greatest threat experience his greatest opposition. He doesn't bother much with people who don't take him particularly seriously. Not that he's not at work in them. He actually just subtly deceives them because they're not alert enough to take him seriously. Which explains, of course, why his greatest activity is seen in the coming of Jesus. Do you think you see demons and demon possession and exorcisms and all those sort of things in the ministry of Jesus like you don't see them now and you are led to think, well, maybe the gospel writers got it wrong? No, no, that's not the point. The point is he's opposed in the coming of Jesus in such a way, and wherever he's opposed in ministry, he's active, like in the ministry of Martin Luther back in the 16th century. Luther, when he hid at Wartburg Castle, he was translating the Bible for the first time into the common language of the German people. He was often felt to be attacked by Satan. In fact, there was until a few decades ago, there was a spot on the wall in Luther's cell, which is said to be where Luther threw an inkwell at him during the course of one evening where he felt he was being oppressed and threatened and disputed. In fact, he says this: almost every night when I woke up, the devil is there and wants to dispute with me. Now note the point for yourself. No one should be alone when opposed by Satan. The church and the ministry of the word were instituted for this purpose, that hands may be joined together and one may help another. If the prayer of one doesn't help, the prayer of another will. Hear what's being said there? Don't think lightly about church. Don't think lightly about the need for fellowship. Don't think that you can be away from church for a long period of time and all will be well and nothing will happen. You will be hardened. You may not see it. You may not feel it. Satan doesn't intend you to see it or feel it, but that is exactly what he'll do. It's why you need the fellowship of others. Our materialistic age readily thinks Luther is just superstitious. The gospel writers just saw demons behind every tree, every sickness. But it stands to reason Satan's most active when he's most threatened. What power does he have and what power does he not have? The second's important. You don't want to be obsessed. It's fair to say that his fall didn't take away from him what God gave him at the outset. If angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation, then join the dots. Falling angels are evil spirits who roam the world seeking to harm and destroy those whom they were meant to serve. But note the point here. Any power those spirits possess can only be used with God's permission. That's why last week was so important. Satan's not a free entity, able to do what he wants, able to tempt you in any way he wants. He can do what he wants only with God's permission. A friend of mine, mentioned him to you before, he's a pastor over in England. I raised with that old friend the question in our midst of our conversation, does Satan have any real power that he can wield without God's approval? Your answer to that is no. But his answer was this. That paints a very ugly picture of God, he says. Maybe, I said. Perhaps a complex picture of God, but surely it's worse if he's not under God's control. See what my friend is trying to do? Trying to protect God from something that my friend doesn't really want to face. So trying to protect God as if God is somehow doing something wrong. No, no, far, far worse if God is not in control of Satan at every point. And you'll see next week in the opening chapters of Job, he is. My friend just needs to think a bit harder about the Bible at that point. When God permits Satan to attack Job, as you'll see next week, he's able to exercise power over the wills of sinful men, over the natural elements, over death and disease. He wounds Christians with temptations. He attacks their strengths, if you're proud about your strengths. He attacks your weaknesses, if you're unwise about where your weaknesses actually are. He loves to wound our conscience, to drive Christians to guilt and shame. Therefore, if he's able to do that, you see, he'll paralyze his service. I'm ashamed. I don't feel I can serve God. I don't feel I can pray to him. How can he possibly hear me when I've done so much that's wrong? It's a deception. That's how he loves to work. All of which means we need to apply that very wonderful passage in Ephesians 6 about which one of you prompted me during the course of the week. Remember that passage that says, put on the full armor of God. You may be able to withstand in the evil day, and particularly among that armor is the assurance of salvation. You will fail. We will fail. We will sin. Remember, you're forgiven in that. Satan's temptation will be to make you think that you're not. He loves to stir up Christians against one another. Leads us to judgmentalism, to destroy your love for one another. So you need to keep short accounts. Had a falling out with a Christian? Fix it. Don't wait around and wait for them to fix it. It's irresponsible. It's immature. Fix it. Because he loves to exploit that space when you haven't. He loves to bring persecution by stirring the world against us. So we need the courage to persevere. He loves to steal away the word out of the lives of a Christian. So you forget really what God has said, like you forgot it. So we need to keep watch over one another. In that, church is not simply come and hear a talk and then go away. It's care for one another in that, as you're instructed by the word to do. He loves to inhibit gospel work by steering people from the truth, to tempt them with pretended signs and pretended miracles and pretended visions. So we need stability in the word. Does all that sound troubling to you? Does that sound like you should be concerned? Absolutely. So take care, but understand what he can't do. Mark chapter 5 and Mark chapter 8, you hear of a man who's said to be demon-possessed. But let me suggest to you, the word possessed is not in the text. To be demonized, there's the word that's in the text. The word possessed isn't there. I want to come back to why that matters in just a moment. It's like the parable in Luke 11. Do you remember the unclean spirit driven out of a person, returns and finds that person like a house that's been cleaned, and the image can make it seem like a demon can move in, take possession. Actually, the scriptures aren't saying that. It's more like an influence than an ownership. Therefore, it's common over the last bunch of years to hear deliverance ministers speak of particular demons that are responsible for this sin or that. A demon of alcohol, or a demon of depression, or a demon of junk food, or a demon of lollies. Watch out with that chocolate, Mel. But actually, you get nothing of that in the scriptures. Nothing. You don't get any hint of that. Yes, there's a Satan who's real. Yes, there are demons who are real. But there's also the simple reality that one of Satan's key tactics is just to distract you from the main game with silly fads and silly fashions that haven't understood the scriptures well. So we actually shirk the responsibility of engaging in the fight and simply say, the devil made me do it. We can be tempted. We can be enticed. But friends, we're responsible. That's the point of Ephesians chapter 6. Having done all to stand firm, is what Ephesians chapter 6 verse 13 is saying. Stand firm and resist him, and not think you can only do that when the deliverance minister is in town to help you. Well, that will simply cause you to shirk your responsibility. Very naive and unhelpful at that point. The New Testament said nothing about that, just a crazy idea. And it's along with the crazy idea that believers can be possessed. If you're a Christian, who's your master? God is. Who dwells in you? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Satan may oppress, like he oppressed the Apostle Paul with his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But no other spirit can displace the Holy Spirit. This is not absolute nonsense. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. You saw that again last term. Don't give Satan a power that he doesn't have. That's what he wants. It's the worship of God that he covets. It's the faithfulness of God's people to God that he covets. Don't give it to him. So to distract the people of God from their confidence in Jesus, just another ploy. Don't be wise. Firstly, where did he come from? Secondly, what does he do and not do? Thirdly, finally, what's his future? Now, Satan's ultimately a defeated enemy. There's been a great exorcism. When do you think that took place? At the cross, the great exorcism took place. Now is the prince of this world cast out, says Jesus on the night before the cross, John chapter 12, verse 31. He has no power over me, says Jesus, who is sent to destroy him. He is sent to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. We looked at that one last year. Because Satan's power lay simply in this. Be clear. It's the application of the gospel to a simple matter. Satan's power lay in his ability to deceive the nations into serving of idols, to accuse believers of their sin. And Jesus has done that which removes his power in this, but for the power that he has to deceive. Because when Jesus paid for your sins, brought the gospel of grace to you, Satan's power is broken. That's why Colossians chapter 2 says so wonderfully, he disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public example of them, triumphing over them in the cross. The great exorcism lay in what Jesus has done. That's why Satan is a defeated foe. And if we're to fight as we're meant to, you need to understand his fate. Therefore, come to that second reading Judith brought you. Come to Revelation chapter 12. If you're joining us at church, it's our practice just to work through the Bible. I want to urge you, the preacher's role is not to tell you what to believe. It's to simply help you understand the scriptures you've already got. So bring your Bible. Chase it up. Revelation chapter 12. It's a passage that people often, I think, get a little bit confused about. Revelation chapter 12. In fact, I think we'll be picking up Revelation next year. I think we get confused about Revelation generally. The gospel, again, is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. You don't need a secret code, though you do need to understand the literature. It's not written in the way that other books are written. It's written the way Ezekiel is written. It's written the way Zechariah is written. It's written the way some parts of Daniel are written. It's written in apocalyptic imagery. And come to that famous passage there from chapter 12, where you see the woman about to give birth to a child, and the dragon, verse 4, stands in front of the woman waiting for her to give birth. But the child, who the passage tells you is Jesus, is snatched up to God and his throne. And as a result, verse 9, what happens? Well, the dragon is hurled down. My question to you, discuss it with someone next year for a moment. When do you think that happens? Go for it. 30 seconds. Ricky can find a friend somewhere. Go for it. When do you think that happens? That'll do, because I think you'll have it by now. It's why you need to understand how to read the Bible's various genres. The book of Psalms, written in poetry, isn't it? Exodus, written in law, various other things like that. The prophets are written in poetry, again, lots of them. How's the book of Revelation written? It's written in apocalyptic imagery. It's a well-known language. When does all this take place? Now, some of you will think it's that will take place in the future. But actually, the verses that follow what's taken place there, verses 10 and following, tell you when it takes place. It's taken place in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But notice there, when the vision ends, that cry from heaven in verse 10, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah. The accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God night and day, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." Where was Satan bound and overthrown? In the work of the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 as well as Hebrews chapter 2. Mark chapter 3, you see the same thing. That's why you will have found that in your daily reading notes during the course of the week. Satan's a defeated foe. He's defeated in the cross. His only hope is to deceive. So friends, don't be deceived. But he's not fully destroyed, which will raise a mystery for you, which we'll come to in just a moment. The cross is like D-Day. Remember what D-Day is? No, not if you're very young. Well, not if you're as young as me even, actually. But D-Day in World War II was when the decisive battle was won in World War II. But it's not the battle that ended the war. It's not like all the fighting stopped there and then. The fighting continued till VE Day, when the Nazis finally surrendered. There's been a D-Day for Satan. It was in the cross. There's a VE Day for him. It's what Job will learn in the last chapters of that book that we're coming to, starting next week. It's spelled out in Revelation chapter 20 when Satan is ultimately and completely destroyed. This leaves two final questions. Why did God allow Satan to exist in the first place? And why doesn't he destroy him now? Because surely he could, couldn't he? Why? That's mysterious. The Bible never answers the question. It'd be foolish for me to do that, wouldn't it? If the Bible doesn't. But given God's motive in all things for his glory and for our good, what you can infer in that is that God knows that it actually is for our good that he allows Satan to exist. It actually is for his glory to allow Satan to continue to exist. God knows that when we're tempted, we'll need to flee to him. He knows when we suffer, we'll need to cling to him. He knows when we fall, we'll need to depend on him. He knows our constant temptation is not to do that. To think we can actually disobey his word and all will be well. So we'll continually need to run to our Father. And God knows there's more glory and comfort and hope for us than there'd ever be. Satan didn't exist. You might think differently about that. You might think, I wouldn't have done it that way if I were God. But, you know, then again, you're not God. And you can't know all the ins and outs and the mysteries of life, all the chances and changes of cause and effect, how one thing will have an effect on another. So don't lose your hope just because you're naively arrogant and you think you wouldn't have done it that way. That is simply, again, what Satan wants for you. Instead, choose to trust God like Job will ultimately do, knowing that despite all you see, God is both good and powerful. Good and powerful. Job's tempted to lose heart on those. Not to lose heart on the fact that God is powerful, but to lose heart on the fact that God is good. And here's where his great anguish takes place in that book that we're to come. And every step of the way between now and heaven, you will need both of those truths. He's good and he's powerful. When you choose to cling to Jesus, even in the greatest hardship, God is simply using Satan to refine people like us, like he refined the Apostle Paul with his thorn in the flesh. When we choose to cling to Jesus because we've been suddenly frightened by an experience of our own sin or our own apathy, God is using Satan to awaken the lazy. And when we choose to cling to Jesus in the midst of a hostile world, God is just using Satan to teach his church how much we need him, how frail we are on our own. So Luther said, Satan's real. He's real. But he's always God's Satan. And even if there's some mystery in that, and Job will learn that lesson about God's sovereignty over Satan, that's a truth that ought to give you great, great heart. Be sober. Be watchful. Don't be complacent. But recognise he's a defeated enemy. I'm going to pray. We've got time to ask a few questions. Are there going to be any questions? Yeah, we'll see. Our Heavenly Father, help us to know our enemy. Help us to take him seriously. Help us to trust your goodness and the goodness of your word. Keep us from him. And Father, cause your gospel to flourish and to prosper in spite of him. We ask it particularly in this area where it is so needful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Dean's got the microphone. If you want to ask questions, feel free to do that. Yeah, Ricky.
Thanks, Greg. So I always assumed Satan would be involved or present in hell. But you said VE Day is when Jesus will ultimately destroy Satan. Does that mean that he'll be Satan will be ultimately destroyed when Jesus returns and therefore won't be present or involved in hell in any way?
No, I think the point that Revelation 20 is making is that he will be ultimately destroyed and cast into the lake of fire, which is the image. It's the image in the book of Revelation of hell. Does it mean he's in hell now? I don't think it does mean he's in hell now. It means he's enslaved, he's bound now. And there will be an activity where he's... There will be a period in history where I think he's given freer rein to tempt and to trust, but a short one before he's destroyed ultimately.
So still in hell? He'll be in hell with those that are in hell?
destroyed.
Yep.
Yes, and there's a mystery in that.
Yeah.
Yeah. But actually, I think all that you can say about that is his destruction is ongoing. So unable to tempt in hell. Yeah, I think as far as we're able to see. You can see that we're kind of on the verge of mysteries in some of these things. So there's some things for which we just won't have an answer. I think it's Adam and Michelle.
Craig, I was just wondering what you thought in terms of how much, or what percentage of sin is Satan / demon influenced on earth. The point I'm trying to get is I'm curious as to why God, when he cast them out of heaven, sent them to earth and not to the abyss at that point or to some other place. Just wondering is what if people are capable of sin on their own.
Yeah.
Just and why making that would make things so much worse if you just, all right, now I'm going to add Satan and a whole bunch of demons to influence and make it worse.
Yes. I don't think when you read what you read in Revelation chapter 12, you're to think that Satan is any more or less powerful than he was before. He's always tempted and he's always deceived from the beginning. He's always been a liar and a murderer from the beginning, says Jesus in John 8. Just the issue is that his time is short, so there's a certain desperation. Now, your question was, why does God, instead of sending him to the abyss, cast him down, correct?
Yeah, it's just like he says, all right, I'm now going to put you on earth to be more directly influencing of people in general.
Yeah, and I suggested to you, the Bible doesn't give the answer on that, but the inference is that it's for God's greater glory and our greater good that we have to withstand him now. God's motive in both of those things, God's motive in everything he does is both of those, his glory, our good. And so all you can infer from that, I gave a couple of examples, when you're tempted, when you're persecuted, when you fall, when you see your own sin, and all those things, what you're being led to recognise by God is you're not as strong as you thought you were. Therefore, take Satan seriously, flee to God. In heaven, I don't think you will need that kind of persuasion because your sinful inclinations to disobey God won't be. They'll be taken away. But we actually do need it now because we are broken people contending against sin. And so Satan is a continual enemy to take account of. Why did God do it? The only reasons I can give you are those I've inferred. But they're inferences. Yeah. Nowhere in scriptures where you get a definitive answer to that.
So it might be more of a, he's making things worse, so you're feeling more wretched and more driven to the cross more in
possibly, but
salvation.
the less we say when we're on shaky ground, the better. Yeah. Yeah. Best not to infer too much about things you can't know about. That's why, if I put it before Michelle gives the question, it matters to know what the scriptures tell you and what they don't tell you. What you can know and what you can't know. Lots of heresy comes in the speculating about what you can't know. Michelle.
So is there a difference then between the discipline of God and the temptation of Satan? And does it matter?
Yeah, very helpful. Yeah, is there a difference? Yeah. It's going to come up in Hebrews, which is what we look at next term. It comes up in the end of Hebrews where it speaks about the discipline of God. If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, you're illegitimate children and not sons, says Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. So discipline is what God gives to all his children. It may come through the hand of Satan. Can you remember an example of this in the Old Testament? David was disciplined in this way. 2 Samuel 24 says that God incited David to number the fighting people of Israel. But actually, the cross-reference passage, 1 Chronicles chapter 23, I think, says it was Satan who incited him. Now, liberals at that point say, was it Satan or was it God? One passage says one, the other says the other. Why? It's because God uses Satan as a secondary cause, just as he may use Satan in our discipline. As a secondary cause. I know people who've been absolutely shocked by their sin. They were wandering away from Christian life. They were shocked by their sin. God removed his restraint. Satan moved in and tempted them. And it was the shock they needed to take seriously their responsibility before God. So yes, there's a discipline in which God may do that. But there's a pruning of God. John chapter 15, where God prunes all those who bear fruit. Well, the Bible doesn't tell you exactly how he prunes, but it may be in his discipline. They're two different things. It doesn't mean he's unhappy with you. It doesn't mean that at all. It means he wants you to bear more fruit. Two different things, discipline and pruning. That help? Yeah. Any others, guys? Any last ones there? Yeah. Wow. Let me just say, Brendan's been the gentleman and he's passed to Lee. This might have to be our last one, Brendan, but I will get to you at the end, mate. So, yeah. Lee.
Hi, Craig. Just from in Genesis 2, it looks like, or it seems like Eve isn't made until after God gives the command to Adam in the garden. So is it possible that Eve heard the command secondhand from Adam and she wasn't actually there when God gave it?
More than possible. Yeah, more than possible. Because let's face it, he stuffed up there big time. Don't think, women, it's you getting the bad rap on this. I think the point 1 Timothy chapter 2 is making on that is that Adam abdicated responsibility. He certainly didn't help his wife. Thanks, guys. Yeah, if you want to come down the front, musos. He certainly didn't help his wife. And he probably didn't help her understand what God had already said. Though, I suspect the point was probably made clear somewhere along the line. I don't want to infer too much again about things about which we can't know. I'm going to pray again as these guys come. I'm going to pray for us that we'll be wise about these things, not obsessed, but wise. So, Heavenly Father, help us to be insightful about these things as we come now to celebrate the gospel in song. Help us to know what we can't know and to be restrained in those things, but help us to take seriously that which we can know and to trust your good word, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.